I'm excited for fellowship season coming up and getting started here in the next few months together and thinking about Jerry Bridges in Equipping Hour and a biographical sketch of Jerry's life. Brandon and I met a few weeks ago to think about fellowship season and begin organizing the calendar and various emphases, and he mentioned that he would like to do an historical sort of saint study, but of a very proximate historical study of a saint. Sometimes we think about missionaries of the past or saints of the early church, but the Lord took Jerry Bridges this year, and one who has made an impact on many lives and whose life is worthy of considering. And so we will be thinking about Jerry's life. I've read a few of his books. I've heard him speak a number of times. And one of the things that is outstanding about Jerry's life is his patterns of Bible intake. It's almost sort of legendary in the Navigator circles, the ministry that he was in. And there were people who would try to inquire about Jerry, and they wanted to just watch him have his quiet time. And this is fascinating in a day when, I mean, there's so many things to do and media outlets and different things that could entertain us, things that we would want to watch. People would want to see what Jerry did, you know, at 6 in the morning. How does he exactly sit at his kitchen table? What's his position of his, what's the angle of the chair? Is his Bible angled this way or that way? Which translation does he use? Then it could be marketed. I mean, you know, just all sorts of things that could go on. But they wanted to inquire how Jerry just read his Bible because he had such an intimate, just an intake of it. And he talked about it frequently. If you would hear, there are messages that you can listen to about Jerry taking in the Bible. It was a part of his life. He didn't miss a day, because he wanted fellowship with God. This is who he was. He understood that he'd been called by God. He'd been redeemed. The Lord knew him well, knew his life, and he was a man extremely busy, a lot of demands, writing books, speaking here and there, a concern for the world. Jerry prayed 7 days, 7 continents. That's creative. You have to be pretty burdened for the Great Commission to think, okay, how can I pray for the world every week? What way can I organize or frame that? And that's what he did. He prayed for every continent every week. But it's his trusting God and trusting God's Word. But Jerry didn't have an easy life, and we'll think about that in the next several weeks. He lost a spouse, and that was extremely trying for him in trusting God. Various health concerns, other issues with Navigators and leading in ministry. There are a number of challenges. But he continually went back to trusting God's Word, and that gave him a framework for thinking about life. I may have mentioned this before, but I say it again today. Another saint, though still with us and very productive in the evangelical world, D.A. Carson, a few weeks ago, had a chance to, this is a couple months now, I guess, time flies, have lunch with him in a small group when he was here in Kansas City. And there were about 6 of us, and got to have an extended time together just talking, and several questions were coming to him. He was being peppered about various issues. And one person asked him, "You seem to have such a genuine gospelness about you, evangelical. You want to reach people for Christ genuinely. You want to do evangelism. You're not just a scholar. You seem to have a real vibrancy about the Spirit in you and the Word. How do you do that? How does it come?" And D.A. Carson, someone, if you've heard him preach, you know he can be pretty intense at times, and he was very casual in this lunch until that question. And at that point, you could almost see fire in his eyes. And he sharply said, "Well, it's not because of some crisis." It was almost like there was an agenda in the back of his mind or some past experience, matter that needed to be clarified to the evangelical world if he had the chance. I don't know the full story, but it is often the case that we hear people say, "Well, this crisis made me seek God." this situation, that situation. The thing that Jerry Bridges and D.A. Carson have in common is it wasn't a crisis that made them seek God. They understood God has spoken. He's spoken in His Word. And if the simple revelation of God in His Word is not enough for us to seek Him, no crisis will ever make us seek Him for the long haul. This crisis, this health issue, this loss of job, whatever, may prompt folks to turn to the Lord. But ultimately, it is this book that God has revealed Himself. This is where we learn to trust and obey. Zedekiah heard the word of the Lord, and it seemed contrary to everything that God had said in the past. Now, Zedekiah is no saint, we'll see today. He's put on the throne by Nebuchadnezzar. He's Jeconiah's uncle. He's put on the throne by Nebuchadnezzar in about 597 BC after Nebuchadnezzar had come and taken Jeconiah, had taken the elite of the city, had taken much of its wealth. He puts a puppet king on the throne so that he can sort of rule, even though he hasn't taken over the entire city yet. He's still around it. He puts Zedekiah on the throne. And Zedekiah, we have seen already, is not someone who is favorable toward the word of the Lord. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 26, and we can begin there and into chapters 27 and 28 today. Chapter 26 takes us back to the early days of Jeremiah's ministry when Jehoiakim was king. And Jehoiakim heard the word of the Lord, rejected it, and Jeremiah was seized. Early in Jeremiah's ministry, there was confirmation that he would, in fact, live out what the Lord had said to him, that he would be disciplined. He would have the discipline of the nation against him, not so much from God, but from the nation against him. But the Lord would be faithful to deliver him and help him. And this is Jeremiah chapter 26, the earliest part of, the earliest chapter of Jeremiah, but the earliest phase of his ministry. Chapter 26, chronologically, is the first occurrence in the whole book. At the outset, things are difficult. By the time we get to chapter 27, we'll be at today in chapter 28, we're in Zedekiah's reign. And we have progressed several years to the kingdom of Zedekiah when he's put up by Nebuchadnezzar in about 597. It's early in his reign. And we have already, though, learned about Zedekiah in the book of Jeremiah. You recall Zedekiah in the midst of his reign, a period a bit later than this, and he asked Jeremiah, pray to the Lord would rescue us. Pray now. He was someone, sort of that last minute, Hail Mary, get us out of this. And Jeremiah said, no, it's going to happen. Zedekiah was not someone who trusted God's message through Jeremiah. He did listen to false prophets, those who said, this won't come to pass. Nebuchadnezzar's going to fall away. Don't worry about this. We'll see today, one of those prophets said, oh, a couple years, this is all over. And Jeremiah had already said, no. It's going to be an exile. It's going to be 70 years. This is going to happen. Zedekiah heard God's word about the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, coming against them. And this word seemed to contradict his own instincts, his own desires. And in some ways, it seems to counter much of what God had said about the independence of his people. If we know of any Old Testament history to this point, it's that God's people would be in God's land bearing His name, and this would be their land. And here comes Jeremiah saying, it's done, it's over. And the only way for you to survive is to give in. This is the word that Zedekiah had to trust. And we're thinking today about trusting God's word as well. You have your bulletin or on the screen before you. Jeremiah prophesied that the Lord would bring Nebuchadnezzar against the whole land, not just Judah, but the whole land. And he was contradicted by Hananiah, one of these false prophets. But as the Lord is sovereign over His word and over the life of anyone who speaks, Hananiah died as Jeremiah said he would. And this confirmed Jeremiah as a true prophet. Chapters 27 and 28 of Jeremiah are somewhat like a drama of a boxing match, tennis match, something that's one-on-one of two individuals. And it's about the word of the Lord. Who is true? Is it Jeremiah or Hananiah? It's all set up by Jeremiah's prophecy in chapter 27. That the Lord was going to bring Nebuchadnezzar against the whole land. He was going to do this just as he had said repeatedly. And the only way for the people to survive was to give in. Just yoke yourselves to the pagan king, as difficult as that would seem for Zedekiah in the audience. Give in to the pagan king. That's the only way you're going to survive. This is what Jeremiah said. Notice with me, chapter 27. The beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, son of Josiah, king of Judah. And again, this is about 597. This word came to Jeremiah from the Lord. This is what the Lord said to me. Make fetters, yoke bars for yourselves, and put them on your neck. Send word to the king of Edom, the king of Moab, the king of the Ammonites, the king of Tyre, the king of Sidon, through messengers who are coming to Zedekiah, king of Judah in Jerusalem. We'll stop there. It seems that at the beginning of Zedekiah's reign, strangely, there was this, as one commentator said, a spirit of optimism amongst the world powers of the day at that point. Nebuchadnezzar had not finally conquered them. He'd not finally wiped them out. He was setting up these little puppet kings in various places, but leaving the nation somewhat. But they thought, if we can band together, just as similar to what they were thinking in Isaiah's day, maybe we can band together and withhold the onslaught of the Assyrians, which the Lord said wouldn't happen. They thought they could band together today and hold off Nebuchadnezzar somehow. This was their thought. And here's what Jeremiah is now saying. Notice Jeremiah's international ministry here, not just to Zedekiah, not just to the priests in Judah at the time or in Jerusalem. This is an international ministry. You say to those messengers who are coming here, verse 4, command them to go to their masters, and this is what they're to say. This is what the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, says. Verse 5, by my great strength and outstretched arm, I made the earth. Verse 5, God is announcing His creative power to these nations. There is one God who's the creator. These nations believe in many gods, but there's only one who created. And it's Yahweh, the God of Israel and Judah, the God who's served and worshipped in the temple. I made the earth and the people and the animals on the face of the earth. Notice this phrase, animals. It will come up repeatedly this morning. Notice these animals. I made everything. I give it, verse 5, to anyone I please. I've placed all these lands under the authority of my servant, Nebuchadnezzar. This is not the first time Jeremiah has called him servant of the Lord. The king of Babylon, yes, the servant of God. I have given him all the, verse 6, even the wild animals serve him. It's a rhetorical device in some ways to talk about wild animals, because if wild animals are serving him, wild by nature are not controlled, right? I mean, that's part of the irony here. They're wild, but they're under His control. So how did they get that way? It's the Lord. That's the point. If wild animals are serving Him, then everything is. Wild animals would account for all of humanity, all of nature, under the Lord's dominion, therefore now under Nebuchadnezzar's. We'll come to that phrase again later. All nations, verse 7, will serve Him, His Son, His grandson, notice verse 7, until the time for His own land comes. Then many nations and great kings will enslave Him. This is the grand historical scope of Jeremiah's ministry. Here's the word of the Lord. Zedekiah to you, those in Judah, and the surrounding nations, really all the way around Judah. All the way around. Listen to this. This is what's going to happen. Nebuchadnezzar is going to come against all of you because the Lord said so. He's the one who created everything, rules everything, even wild animals. Nebuchadnezzar is going to rule over all of them. But there's going to be a day when the Lord shows that he's in fact Nebuchadnezzar's ruler by causing a kingdom to come against Nebuchadnezzar and his descendants. So that in the transfer of power from Nebuchadnezzar to those who rule over Nebuchadnezzar, Yahweh alone is known as the true God of heaven and earth, the God of wild animals, the God who controls the geopolitical situation of the day. Here's the word of the Lord. This seemed to contradict much of the expectations of the day. You have to look long and hard in the books of Moses to find any hint where God commands the people to give in to foreign nations. They have to exterminate them, don't they? That's the plan. Exterminate them. Get rid of them. Drive them out. Book of Judges, life of David, all the same thing. And Jeremiah comes and says, this is going to happen so that God shows that he is sovereign over every nation. Israel had come to the point of worshiping itself and its stability as the people of the Lord so much so that they forgot the Lord. Their status and identity had eclipsed the God who gave them that identity, that land, that purpose. So God was planning to wipe them out. The way he would do it is Nebuchadnezzar. The way he would wipe out Nebuchadnezzar, likely Alexander the Great, 330 BC, comes and Hellenizes, takes over in a Greek fashion much of this portion of the world in an onslaught. And Nebuchadnezzar goes down, or his descendants. This is God's plan. This is what he's doing. Gary Smith writes, during the first year of Zedekiah's reign, Jeremiah's symbolic action of wearing a wooden ox yoke around his neck visualized to Judah and the conspiring leaders from the surrounding nations that God, the Creator, would put their lands under Babylon's yoke. This contradicted the popular prophets, diviners, dreamers. This was the word of the Lord. So would they trust and obey? When God's word contradicts in our minds our fleshly patterns, our expectations, the things we want in our life, the way that we may esteem ourselves or the way we may visualize or image ourselves or want to portray ourselves, when God's word comes and confronts that and contradicts it, what's the response? For Zedekiah, it was denial. It was saying, this is false, this is not true. Verse 12, Jeremiah continued on, I spoke to Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the same way. Put your necks under the yoke of the king of Babylon. Serve him and his people and live. This is the only hope for you. Jeremiah is convinced of it. He knows the Lord's word. Verse 13, why should you and all your people die? And how so? By sword, famine, plague, as the Lord has threatened against any nation that does not serve the king of Babylon. Verse 13, recognize, please, Christian, recognize how challenging this message is for Zedekiah. This is a strange word from the Lord. This is not the first time Zedekiah has heard it. Jeremiah has preached it. But we'll see here Jeremiah is alone amongst the people saying this. Many of the prophets of the day are speaking the traditional nationalistic message. This won't happen. As the people had heard earlier in Jeremiah 7, the temple, we still have the temple. We still have, though it had been plundered already, we still have all of this. Why should you and your people die by the sword, famine? Verse 12, anyone who doesn't serve the king of Babylon. And notice verse 14, Jeremiah now begins to move toward this mano y mano, one-on-one. Here's the battle. Do not listen to the words of the prophets who are telling you, you must not serve the king of Babylon, for they are prophesying, verse 14, a lie. I have not sent them. This is the Lord's declaration. And they are prophesying falsely in my name. Therefore, I will banish you, and you will perish, you and the prophets who are prophesying to you. Jeremiah understands exactly what Zedekiah is going to do. He's going to turn. He's not going to listen. Jeremiah turns to the priests and the people. Verse 16, this is what the Lord says. Do not listen to the words of your prophets. They're prophesying to you, claiming, look, Very soon now, the articles of the Lord's temple will be brought back from Babylon. They are prophesying a lie to you. Do not listen to them. Serve the king of Babylon and live. Why should the city come to a ruin? Again, think of how challenging this is to you. This is the word of the Lord to someone who's struggling with a certain temptation. And the word of the Lord says, don't. And their temptation, their flesh are pulling them in that direction. This is the word of the Lord. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness to the person who's greedy and self-seeking. It's a confrontation. Who am I going to trust and obey? Notice verse 18. If they are indeed prophets, and if the word of the Lord is with them, let them intercede with the Lord of hosts, not to let the articles that remain in the Lord's temple in the palace of the king of Judah and in Jerusalem go to Babylon. For this is what the Lord of hosts says about the pillars, the sea, the water carts. These are articles in the temple, in the city. Those Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, did not take when he deported Jeconiah, son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, from Jerusalem to Babylon, along all the nobles of Judah and Jerusalem. That's recorded in 2 Kings, the first deportation, about 597 BC, when Nebuchadnezzar came in, took out Jeconiah, put Zedekiah on the throne. They will be brought to Babylon and will remain there, verse 22, until I attend to them again. This is the Lord's declaration. Then I will bring them back and restore them to this place. Jeremiah has spoken to those who are international ambassadors. He has spoken to Zedekiah, to the priests, and all the people. In the paragraphs of Jeremiah 27, it's sort of, he's hit everyone with this same message. Nebuchadnezzar is my servant. This is the word of the Lord. I'm going to put him in charge. Even wild animals are going to obey him. So you might as well give in, and this is the only way to live. And this is a challenge to Zedekiah. And it's also a direct contradiction to the message of these prophets who are yet nationalistic, yet thinking about all the hopes of Judah, how the Lord may come and just put Nebuchadnezzar away right away, that they wouldn't be deported. Hananiah is one of them. Chapter 28. He says, contraire, Jeremiah. In that same year, at the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the fifth month of the fourth year, the prophet Hananiah, son of Azur, from Gibeon, said to me in the temple, in the presence of the priests and all the people. So it is this battle. It's one-on-one, and there is a congregation around. I didn't sell tickets, but it's that kind of an event. Verse 2, this is what the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, says. I have broken the yoke of the king of Babylon. Notice that Hananiah also says, this is what the Lord says. Within 2 years, I will restore to this place all the articles of the Lord's temple that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, took from here and transported to Babylon. I will restore this place. In fact, look at verse 4. I'm even going to bring back Jeconiah. What would Zedekiah think of that? He had been set up as king. Now the old king's going to come back. How's that going to work out? But this was Hananiah's assured word of the Lord. Even Jeconiah is going to come back. King of Judah, all the exiles from Judah who went to Babylon. This is the Lord's declaration. For I will break the yoke of the king of Babylon. Jeremiah put on a yoke, symbolized what the people should do. Hananiah says, oh no, the Lord's going to break this yoke. Notice Jeremiah's response. Verse 6, oh that it would be! May the Lord do so. May the Lord make the words you have prophesied come true. May He restore the articles of the Lord's temple and all the exiles from Babylon to this place. Only listen to this message. I am speaking in your hearing and the hearing of all the people, the prophets who preceded you and me from ancient times. What did they prophesy? War, disaster, plague against many lands and great kingdoms. As for the prophet who prophesies peace, only when the word of the prophet comes true will the prophet be recognized as one whom the Lord has truly sent. In Deuteronomy, Moses warned the people, if someone prophesies and if that prophecy does not come true in an historical context, that prophet was false. You need to rid all Israel of those kinds of people. They need to be stoned. They need to be killed. They need to be wiped out so that they do not lead the people astray. Because people who speak for the Lord at this time in a prophetic way need to be trusted. Their words must be those that are truly from the Lord. So Jeremiah says, let's see what happens in a sense. And all about the city yet are the warriors of Babylon. There's no peace yet. Further, Jeremiah looks to the past, and though he's alone now, if we look in chapter 26, remember that Uriah the priest spoke in a similar fashion to Jeremiah and was killed for it. At this point, it seems that Jeremiah is alone, but he thinks it's fine to be alone as long as I'm on God's side and I'm consistent with the saints of the past and the prophets of the past who have spoken this very thing. Jeremiah turns to the books of history and says, look at my sermons, look what I'm saying, and look at what has been spoken in the past. Notice the consistency, and here, your prophets and Hananiah, they are prophesying different than what the prophets have traditionally said, that war and disaster are going to come because of the sin of this people. And this is the situation. Philip Ryken writes, no doubt Hananiah's message was very popular. It was bold, patriotic, uplifting. The problem with Hananiah's prediction was that it contradicted the prophecies of Jeremiah. Jeremiah had already prophesied quite otherwise. Concerning King Jehoiakim, he repeated the message of the Lord in chapter 22. I will hurl you and the mother who gave you birth into another country. Concerning the duration of the exile, Jeremiah had said this whole country would become a desolate wasteland. These nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years, not two. Concerning the temple furnishings, Jeremiah had said they will be taken to Babylon and there will remain until the days I come for them. Hananiah said they'll come right back. In chapter 1, when Jeremiah was called, the Lord told him, I am watching over my word to accomplish it. So do the math with me. In this situation, if the Lord is watching over his word to accomplish it, and there's a one-on-one, Jeremiah speaking the word of the Lord, Hananiah speaking falsehood, and Deuteronomy stands fast, that the one who speaks falsehood must die, and the truth of their prophecy would be borne out in historical circumstances, what's going to happen to Hananiah? Verse 12. Oh, actually, we left off with verse 10. Hananiah grew bold. Look what he did. The prophet took the yoke bar from the neck of Jeremiah the prophet and broke it in the presence of all the people. This is what the Lord says, in this way, within 2 years, I will break the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, from the neck of all the nations. And Jeremiah just left. This is hopeless. But the word of the Lord came to him, verse 12, after Hananiah the prophet had broken the yoke. Go say to Hananiah, verse 13, this is what the Lord says, you broke a wooden yoke bar, but in its place you will make an iron yoke bar. This is what the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, says, I have put an iron yoke on the neck of all these nations that they might serve Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and they will serve him. I have also put the wild animals under him. This chapter, this rhetorical device of wild animals, Jeremiah continues to bring it up. This is how powerful the Lord is. The great irony, wild animals are tamed by the Lord, put under Nebuchadnezzar. This is his power. The prophet Jeremiah said to the prophet Hananiah, listen, Hananiah, verse 15, the Lord did not send you, but you have led these people to trust a lie. Therefore, this is what the Lord says, I'm about to send you off the face of the earth. You will die this year because you have spoken rebellion against the Lord. Verse 17. James Thompson comments, Jeremiah condemned Hananiah as a false prophet. the sentence was in accord with the law in Deuteronomy 18:20. The man who prophesied falsely in the Lord's name committed a capital offense. Jeremiah's status as a true prophet was vindicated. He who predicted deliverance in 2 years died in 2 months. It was a telling authentication of Jeremiah's position as a true prophet. We're asking the question this morning, why should we trust God's word? In the near term, we could answer the question with several phrases that would be accurate. One, in Jeremiah, it's because the Lord is watching over His word to confirm it. He's the one who sees to it that it's done on an international scope, so much so that even wild animals are under His control. Jeremiah prophesied that the Lord would bring Nebuchadnezzar against the whole land. Though contradicted by Hananiah, his death confirmed Jeremiah as the true prophet. It would do us well for just a couple of moments to think about God's word to us and trusting His word. One thing that needs to be stated just structurally, if you will, is that the prophetic office of Jeremiah, Isaiah, others like him, who spoke the word of the Lord in a specific situation and their content of their message was written down and is now part of the word of the Lord, they had this special revelatory function. They spoke the word of the Lord about historical situations of the day, and this is what would happen, and this is what the people should do. But in the New Testament, this idea of prophecy or prophet still is active at times, and it does seem, though, that as the New Testament and its fullness comes to be recognized, that kind of activity diminishes more and more because now the fulfillment has come. If we want to understand just structurally why the prophetic office in these terms doesn't exist today, the quick answer is because Jesus came. The progress of history, the progress of prophecy moves forward toward the person of Jesus Christ. And in His death, resurrection, and ascension, there is a fulfillment and a focus, so much so that what is said about Him is fulfilled and what is said by Him looks forward to the future, but there's not more to say prophetically. It has been said. The prophetic office is nuanced then in the New Testament in places like Ephesians 4, where Paul speaks about gifts of prophecies and so forth. It does seem to be that the prophets of the day are those who speak what God has already said and has already been written down. It's a prophetic voice speaking what God has done more than a prophetic voice speaking what God will do in a geopolitical sense. The common idea is the word of the Lord is spoken by both. But prophets today and preachers or those who have a gift of prophecy, it's not looking to the future and making a prediction about this or that. It's calling people to look at what God has done and His word spoken and respond in a specific way, to trust and to obey. So how might we think about God's word to us and trusting, obeying in light of fellowship season? Really, it comes to this fundamental issue of what is fellowship? We'll look at more of this later in Equipping Hour. It is sharing together. It's partaking together of Christ. It is vertical and horizontal, but fundamentally, the vertical has to be primary. It's together partaking of God and His Word. It's sharing in the message of God's revelation of Himself. What does it look like to do that? I mentioned earlier Jerry Bridges and taking in the Word, and sometimes it would seem that is difficult or burdensome, but maybe just we could think for a moment about Jerry's life. And toward the end of his life, and the records of just joy and fulfillment and many of the things he'd accomplished. And I don't know about you, but one of the things when you look at someone biographically, it's a little bit sad. I'm just finishing a biography about Eric Little. And biographies always end the same, right? Person dies. So it's a little sad to get there. But but sometimes with the saints, how they end inspires me that I want to end like that. I want that. I want to look back with no regrets. I mean, there's going to be, you know how it goes. But the bigger picture of life, I want it to be like that. Where death isn't an interruption to my agenda in the United States. Where it's not like God would have to get permission to break into my dreams about my reputation, my family, my work, my logo, my brand, who I am, what I'm marketing myself to be. And God takes me. It's not like it's, oh, disappointment. I didn't get that done. I didn't get that. Oh. Just taken, in a sense. Well, if we're going to be people like that, a couple of ideas for us and what it means to trust God's word, to take it in, to trust it in uniting us in fellowship. Taking it in first, taking it in. These are words of judgment, and those are true. But for believers, I think one of the greatest things you can do is take in the promises of God to you. Our family's memorizing Romans 8 right now. And the promises of Romans 8, the promises of eternal life. I would encourage you to do something. Take in not just Romans 8, lots of places in the epistles of promises of what God has done and will do. Taking those in. Can you imagine our strength together if we are together feasting on the promises of God and His Word? We're not just hoping for the next thing for our lives now. We're not just hoping for an advancement or an easier week at work or our children doing this or success in this area, but our hopes are on the firm promises of the living God. That's building one another up. That's fellowship, taking in the promises that God will build His church, He'll expand His kingdom, He will save us in eternity. That it wouldn't be strange for us to talk more and more about eternal life, not just life here, but eternal life in God's presence forever. Let's have fellowship in that. Let's let that be what coheres us. Second, taking in these promises and praying them. I mentioned earlier Jerry Bridges' life of devotion in the mornings, praying, seeking God and His Word on a regular basis, and praying the Bible. If you hear him pray, you will hear these kinds of praying these promises, praying that God would bring them about, praying them, and using that grid to go to our lives, to go to our families, to go to our workplaces, our health concerns, all those kinds of things. Because listen, the problems of our lives that we face together are too big for us to handle if we are not filled with God's Word and His revelation and His Spirit. That is the difference maker. It is seeing God and seeking Him, receiving from Him, then going out and praying aggressively and living life in light of that to the issues of our day. Let us be bound together by taking in and having that grid that we go out to together. That is fellowship. And that is fellowship here in every church. That is ultimately what binds the people together.